Matthew chapter 17, we're going to be beginning from verse 14. Jesus and the inner three, Peter, James, and John, have been up on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as light. Moses and Elijah are with him, talking of his upcoming decease, his upcoming exodus, his exit from this life, his deliverance for humanity through his death upon the cross. And then a cloud overshadows them, and the voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And then the cloud leaves. Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's Jesus only with his disciples. And they're coming down from the mountain, and they're coming to the valley below. They're coming down to a situation where a man has a son who's having seizures, and it's causing him to be thrown into the fire and falling into the water. And in this particular case that the Bible refers to as epilepsy, in this particular case, there's a demon behind it. And the demon is ravaging this young boy. And so the man desperately comes to Jesus' disciples and asks them to cast him out. But the nine that are in the valley below, while the other three are on the mountaintop, they can't do anything. And so the man comes to Jesus and pleads for mercy for his son. Chapter 17, beginning from verse 14, it says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" This is what's going on in the valley while the three are on the mountaintop. And talked a little bit about that last week, how we can have our spiritual experiences, our mountaintop experiences, whether it doesn't necessarily have to be at a retreat or on the mountain, literally at a youth camp, but it could be just coming to church sometimes, can it? Where our focus is on the Lord and we're lifting up our hearts corporately and singing out to Jesus and we feel really good. And then we go through those doors. And we go out into the real world. And we go into the valley of life. And we find the difficulties, the neediness that this world is in. William Barclay said this: "It's easy to feel Christian in the moment of prayer and meditation. It's easy to feel close to God when the world is shut out. But that's not religion. That's escapism. Real religion is to rise from our knees before God to meet men and the problems of the human situation." So we come in here and we get charged up. And we go out to a lost and a needy world to try and be that conduit of God's love and his hands extended to those who need us. And we would rather stay in here sometimes, wouldn't we? Because it's nice. When we get to heaven, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord and it's going to be awesome. And we're not going to have the injustices and the difficulties that this life offers. But they're here right now. And so God is chosen to use his people to go out and meet the needs of those who desperately need Jesus and desperately need the love of Jesus. And so this man comes to the nine. Now, as the three are up there in glory, the nine are down there and they're not able to cure him. You know, it's true that sometimes Jesus's followers fail, but Jesus never fails. And so Jesus is going to be able to take care of the situation here. And so again, the man, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Verse 17, "And then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" Now, at first, that sounds kind of abrupt, doesn't it? It sounds kind of short. One commentator used the word frustration. And we read that and we think that sounds a little out of character. Because we would expect what we've read in other places where it would say, and Jesus had compassion on them. And Jesus healed them. But it's not really the feel we get right here. But let's look a little bit deeper. Because we see something really similar when we go all the way back to Moses bringing Israel, God's people, out of Egypt. And when you think about that, here's Moses and the great deliverance, the Exodus, and he's bringing them out through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. You talk about a mountaintop experience. I mean, Moses had the mountaintop experience where he's there with God, and God with his very finger writes the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone. And Moses comes down and his face is shining, okay? He comes down to the valley, and what does he find? He finds they've made a golden calf. They're worshiping a golden calf. They want to turn around. They want to go back to Egypt. This was a faithless and a perverse, the word perverse, and this is what kind of throws us at first, I think. The word perverse, and this is just the definition out of Strong's Concordance. It means to pervert. That doesn't seem to help a whole lot yet, does it? It means to pervert, to corrupt. Here it is right here. To turn aside from the right path. Perverse generation. A generation that has turned aside from the right path. In Moses' day, they're worshiping a golden calf. They had turned aside, hadn't they? They turned aside from the right path. They were a faithless generation. They were not putting their trust in God anymore. In Jesus' day, he's got a generation there that were not putting their trust in God, that had turned aside from the right way. We look at our own generation, and we've got a faithless and a perverse generation, a generation that has turned aside from the right way and are not faithful to the Lord. So having said that, he's really just stating the truth, isn't he? You guys aren't trusting God. You've turned aside from the right path, and you're going down the wrong path. And therein is his generation. Therein are the people that are around him. Therein are the nine disciples of Jesus that are right there as well. In Deuteronomy, listen to how it's worded. In the book of Deuteronomy, this is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moses leads them out. It starts with the golden calf, but the unbelief continues. They go to the borders of the promised land. They won't go in because they feel like God won't deliver their enemies into their hands. And so that generation dies in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, it's written to the next generation. It's written to the kids of those parents that didn't go into the promised land. So the kids are ready. Now they're grown adults. They're ready to go in. They're poised on the border of the promised land. They're ready to go in. And God tells Moses to teach the children of Israel a song. And it's referred to as the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And we can remember the lyrics to a song pretty easy, can't we? Sometimes memorizing other things are kind of difficult, but songs we can kind of keep up. And maybe this is why God did it. Teach them this song, and this song is going to speak of their ways, of how they were, so that they can be reminded of their faithlessness and how they had turned aside from the wrong path. In Deuteronomy 32, beginning from verse 18, it says, of the rock who begot you, speaking of God who birthed the nation of Israel, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. Notice this, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? One commentator wrote that the unbelief of that generation, the unbelief was painful to Jesus. He had to endure it. How long shall I bear with you? And when you think about that, unbelief is not pleasing to God. When a generation, when God's people doubt him, it's not pleasing to him. How do we know that? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so you get a picture, and to me this opens it up a little bit more, where Jesus is saying, you guys are a generation that have turned aside from the right path. You're not putting your trust in God. How long shall I be with you? He knows his destiny. The very next section is going to talk about him telling his disciples, I'm going to be delivered over and I'm going to be killed. And so he knows he's going to be leaving soon. And this generation, the disciples, they need to put their trust in Jesus if they're going to really, truly continue on the work that he has for them to do. And so in verse 18, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? How come we couldn't cast out that demon? When you think about it, Jesus had given them power. You remember that? He sent them out two by two to heal the sick and to cast demons out. And they're saying, so why couldn't we do it? So Jesus said to them, here's the answer in verse 20. because of your unbelief. When he talks about an unbelieving and a perverse generation, he's not excluding his disciples here. It's because of your unbelief. What is that? It's faith. It's trust in God. It's looking to him and wholly relying upon him because of your unbelief. And then he says, for assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, tiny little seed, if you have faith as a mustard seed, I think the idea is a tiny bit of faith, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. I don't think necessarily it's the amount of faith, because you can have a faith like mustard seed, but it's what is your faith in? What is your trust in? Who is your trust in? It's the object, isn't it? It's the object of our faith. Is the object of our faith Jesus? Are we looking to him and solely to him for his strength? And you can move this mountain. I remember, and I think most of us as young Christians, we think, wow, that'd be some neat faith, wouldn't it? You know, look at that mountain over there and what we could do. You know, it's a figure of speech in our day when we talk about the mountains that we face. What do you do? I'm just chipping away at the mountain. You know, I've got obstacles. I've got issues, difficulties in my life. It was a figure of speech back then as well. Maybe the best way to take that as to what he's meaning here. But then he says in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, as we first look at that, we think, okay, maybe this is a powerful kind of demon that requires a certain approach, prayer and fasting. And we think, well, that seems kind of difficult to understand exactly what he means by that. To add to that difficulty, some of you are looking in your Bibles for verse 21 and you're not finding verse 21, are you? That kind of adds to the difficulty a little bit in expounding upon this verse. And what we have here in verse 21 is what's referred to as a textual variant. And that's a variation in the underlying Greek text that our English translations are translated from. When we look at apologetics and we look at manuscript evidence, the support that we have for the Bible, the book that we have in front of us, we have thousands of Greek manuscripts. And they agree 90% of the time, and there are small variations in some of the Greek manuscripts. Verse 21 is one of those variations. The newer translations, and I love the newer translations, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, they're relying quite heavily on what's referred to as a group of Greek texts referred to as the Alexandrian manuscripts. So-called because they were discovered in Alexandria, Egypt. And so you have Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they're dated about the 4th century AD, and they're full manuscripts. And so a lot of weight by scholars is put into those, so much so that they basically are just translating those out of Greek into English. And so for some of the newer translations, that's what you have. The King James and the New King James, I'm reading from the New King James, is based on a text referred to as the Textus Receptus that was found in Syrian Antioch, which is the area where Paul always shot out from his missionary journeys. And those dated around, if I remember correctly, around the 6th century AD. And so you can see why the newer discoveries, the Alexandrian text, which I believe is around the early 1900s, why a lot of scholars put weight in that. And so this is why you would have a clear distinction sometimes between some of the newer translations and the New King James. Just to go this a step further, the New American Standard Bible takes an approach, which I think is a very balanced approach. They look at both of the underlying Greek texts and look at what has the most support in rare instances like this, where there is a variation, and then they will make a call on what they feel was actually said or not. Now, in your translations, you probably have, if you don't have the verse in the column, you probably have a note and a note in your margin that says these aren't found in some of the early Greek manuscripts and something like that. Mine has a note in it, in the margin, that says this verse is omitted in some of the earlier manuscripts. The New American Standard brackets it and puts a note and says much the same thing. Now, I told you this complicates things just a little bit, but not too much, because in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, this verse is there. And so he says much the same thing. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. You want me to muddy the water just a little bit more? In Mark's gospel, the word fasting is not in the newer translations, because that is not in the underlying Greek manuscripts for that. So those of you who don't like to fast, maybe there's hope here on this particular kind of deliverance. What is the point? See, I wanted to kind of get through that to get over the obvious yellow elephant in the room for some of you that are looking at your Bibles and going, he's commenting on a verse that's not even in my Bible. And for those of you, let me take it a step further, who are questioning, how can it not be in my Bible? Isn't every word that we have here the Word of God? That is another study. You have to remember, we have English copies of the Greek manuscripts that are copies of the original. And so from those copies, you are able to see what was in the original. And there's going to be, again, slight variations in certain spots. But that is, if you're interested, if you're confused by that, because when people first hear about that, it's like, oh, wait a minute, then let's talk afterwards so we can continue on with our passage right here. But that's a study in manuscript evidence, which is supports the scriptures that we have and why we can put so much, really base our eternity on what the Word of God has to say. So what is he saying here? The idea. The idea, I believe, is this. Why couldn't they cast him out? Number one, their unbelief. The disciples' unbelief. They weren't putting their full trust in God. To have this statement, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. What do you think of when you think of prayer and fasting? When you think of prayer and fasting, do you think of sitting on the couch with a bowl of popcorn watching a football game? You know, what do you think of? You think of focus, don't you? And I have known people that have had the bottom drop out of their life. And I've known people that have fasted for weeks because they want to focus all of their energies on just beseeching the throne of God for help because of the difficulties that they are going through. That's what it really is speaking of. It's speaking of focus. It's speaking of prayer, a continual interaction with the Lord. I think what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, you need to be plugged in. If you're going to be able to do business and battle the spiritual realm, you got to have faith in Jesus. I mean, you've got to have unwavering faith in Jesus, and you have to be focused upon him and plugged in on him. That's what I take away from this section that we have before us right here. Then we read in verse 24. When we read in verse 22 first. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. He's letting them know again that he's going to die. He's let them know already. He's going to let them know again later on in the book. But here, as they're listening to him saying that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, it's almost like that's all they heard. When we go again to another parallel account in Mark's gospel, it says they didn't understand what rising from the dead meant. We understand it because we read about the resurrection of Jesus. We read about us rising from the dead and living with the Lord. But back then, they just weren't getting it. They weren't understanding what it was. So they're just hearing he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed. And so, understandably so, they were exceedingly sorrowful. In a similar way, we get sorrowful when a loved one passes away. Why? Because we're not going to see them again. But a loved one who believes in Jesus, we have sorrow, but we are not exceedingly sorrowful because we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because we know they're with the Lord and we know we're going to see him again. But here these guys are exceedingly sorrowful because Jesus, and notice how he refers to himself, and would you refer that the third person where he says the Son of Man? He refers to himself that way over 80 times in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And we were talking about this last week as to what that means. When you go back to the book of Daniel, you find Daniel's having this vision in chapter 7 of these different beasts and so forth. But then he sees one, it says, like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom that will last forever. It's a messianic passage. It's a prophecy of the rule and the reign of the Messiah. So this phrase, the Son of Man, as Daniel said, I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, has always been interpreted as a messianic passage. When Jesus was before the high priest, and the high priest, notice how the high priest words this, The high priest specifically said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us if you are God's son. Jesus responded and said, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothing, cried out blasphemy, because he knew that Jesus was saying he is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one who will receive the kingdom and will rule and reign forever. So that phrase, you can't always, I think, make a distinction and say, well, when he says Son of Man, that's his humanity, and Son of God, that's his deity, because the title Son of Man in Daniel 7 was for the Messiah, the one who was more than a man, the one who was more than a great prophet, the one who would be the mighty God and the everlasting Father, the one who would rule and reign forever. And so he uses that of himself again some 80 times in the Gospels, referring to himself this way, and obviously at times drawing attention to his deity. But we have to remember as well, though he is fully God, he is also fully man. And so anyway, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and he will be killed. Now, Jesus was always in control of his destiny. It wasn't like he knew something was going to go wrong. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew Judas. Judas is the one who betrayed him. And he knew he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He knew that he would be killed. We ask this question sometimes rhetorically, who killed Jesus? And some people respond, well, it was Judas that betrayed him and delivered him up. But who killed him? I said, well, it was the Jews that arrested him. Yeah, but who really killed him? And you say, well, it was the Romans. Because remember, they had to deliver Jesus over to the Roman authorities because the Jews no longer had that ability to execute anyone. That had been taken from them, from the Romans. And so you say, well, the Romans are the ones that actually put them to death. And then we'll say, well, the reason he died was because of our sin, which that is true. That's the reason that he came, is so that he could die in our place, because we deserve death because of our sin. He came as a ransom, as a sacrifice, to pay that debt that he didn't know, but that we owe. But what's interesting, when you think about a coroner that's trying to determine the cause of death, was it the heart attack? Or was it the blow to the head when the person fell? You know what I'm saying? What was the cause of death? Think about it for a moment. What was the cause of death for Jesus? Was it the nails in his hand? Was it the spear in his side? Do you remember when he died? He dismissed his spirit. Do you remember that? He was in control, wasn't he? He's the one who had power to lay his life down. So when you think about the death of Jesus, this is him. He came to die for the sins of the world, and this was God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, thousands around, in speaking of Jesus as he's sharing the gospel, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What we see in this passage right here is God's plan. Can you see that? This was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, the word delivered, him being delivered, doesn't mean like he was delivered to safety. It means he was delivered up. He was delivered over to be crucified. Him being delivered, notice, by the determined purpose. It was God's plan from the beginning that Jesus would come and lay his life down for the sin of the world. But we also see the foreknowledge of God, because we have to remember that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the future. He knew exactly what would take place. And so it's God's plan. But as Peter continues on, he says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Do you see there's the responsibility? Can you see that? The responsibility of what the people did? Judas in betraying him, the Jewish leaders in delivering him over to the Romans in nailing him to the cross. There's human responsibility in this verse, And there's the sovereignty of God, meaning the plan of God from the beginning. And you see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You see it throughout the scriptures, don't you? You see God sovereignly choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose Israel. He made a sovereign choice to do that. Yet you see him delivering over as well the capacity to choose to man. In the garden, Adam, does he have a choice to eat from that tree in the middle of the garden or not? Did he have the choice to do that? Yeah, God gave him that. Does he continue to give men choice? What about today? Do you have the choice to become a Christian or not? I think if we're going to do justice to the scriptures, as we read through passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, I think we're going to do justice to that. It's open to everybody, is it not? And passages that say God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance, I think we see his desire that men will exercise their free will in choosing to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't pretend to fully understand this, and this is something theologians have wrestled with for centuries. The sovereignty of God, he has a specific plan, and he knows everything, and the free will of man, that we have the ability to choose, and we will be responsible for the choices that we make. Now, some can make it easy and go, well, just God knows everything. You know, it's based on his foreknowledge. I think it's more complicated than that. But I don't fully understand it. But that doesn't keep me from believing what I'm reading. Really, what it does is it encourages me in the sense that God is bigger than I am. You know what I mean? I am a limited, finite being that he has created. So if I could understand every single element of who he is, then he has come down really to my level, at least in my mind. And I think people can tend to distort the scriptures by trying to squeeze a human understanding into what the Bible has to say. And I think our best bet is just to let the scriptures speak for themselves. We see the plan of God and we see the responsibility of man. And the point here is that God had determined from the beginning that he was going to make a way for you and for me to be forgiven. Jesus is the one that's in control throughout all of this. And so he's letting his disciples know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered over and killed. But I am going to rise on the third day. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. When you think about who's in control, the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest Jesus. Jesus says, whom are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what he said? I am. And they fell backwards on the ground. Peter gets up, he takes his sword, and he's trying to defend Jesus, and he chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. And do you remember what Jesus did as he's healing the high priest's servant? He said, Peter, don't you understand that I could call for more than 12 legions of angels? I could call for more than 72,000 angels right now. But then he said, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? You see, he came to fulfill a particular plan. And that's to save you and to save me by dying in our place. So he's the one that is in control. He is the one that is letting his disciples know here that he will be betrayed. He will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, the temple tax, or the words that are translated temple tax in verse 24, it's literally the double drachma. It was a coin that was equivalent to half a shekel. And according to custom, every Jew 20 years old and above was required to pay a temple tax of a half a shekel each year to help support the temple. And this goes all the way back into the building of the tabernacle in the days of Moses, and then later was brought in. We see in the book of Nehemiah when they came back and rebuilt Solomon's temple. And so it was a tax. It was a tax to be able to support the work that was taking place at the temple. We go back to the book of Exodus where we first read about it in Exodus chapter 30. And it says, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And it says, and you shall take, notice how it words it here, You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Everybody was required to give it, and it's referred to as the money that will bring atonement. Why? Because it was for the service of this place where man could meet God, where sacrifices could be given so that sin could be dealt with, so that man can be God. It's interesting, we'll tie this in at the end, but the atonement money, the half shekel, the temple tax. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Notice Peter's response here in verse 25. He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now you think about it. You have a kingdom, and you have a king with his household, and he's receiving taxes so that his household can live. So who is he going to tax? Is he going to tax his own children? No, the sons would be exempt here. So what is this tax? This is not a tax to the Romans. This is a tax to the Jewish religious leaders. It's for the temple. Remember how Jesus referred to the temple? As my Father's house. And so the son is exempt. He doesn't have to pay taxes in this case. But notice here what he does. Nevertheless, verse 27, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, the thing that doesn't amaze me is that really. But that is pretty amazing, isn't it? Why it doesn't really amaze me is like, whoa, that's, he has power over nature. I mean, this is the one that can calm the storms. This is the one that can walk on water. It's not hard for him to tell Peter, go fishing, and you're going to get a fish that has a piece of money. The Greek word for piece of money is stater. It's the exact amount for two temple taxes. And so Jesus said, give it to them for me and for you, Peter. Now, what draws my attention more than that really is the beginning of verse 27, where he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. They want the temple tax. Who wants the temple tax? The religious leaders. What are the religious leaders doing? They're perverting the word of God. Jesus referred to them as hypocrites. He referred to them as those who honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. You would think this would be one of those turning over the tables of the money changers and go, you're corrupting my Father's house. You want to take money? It's not going to happen. But it's like he chooses his battle here. That's what draws my attention. Lest we offend them, let's go ahead and pay it. Because there's something bigger taking place. There's going to be a time where he'll be delivered. This is not the time. And this kind of stuck out in my mind because I think each of us draw lines on what we do. You know, we look at Jesus, and what did he do? He went and he ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. He was in the world, but he was not of the world, was he? We never think of him sinning, but we think of him going to the sinners. What does that look like in our life? What does it look like in our life to go and eat with sinners? How can I mingle among those that need to hear the gospel? Do you know what I'm saying? And how do we draw that line? Am I compromising if I do this? Should I stay back here? If I stay back here, though, am I not going to be able to have my light shine? And what jumped out to me in this is it seems like Jesus is making, he's drawing a line right here. Okay, he's the Son of God. He surely doesn't need to pay the temple tax, especially to these guys who are being hypocritical, but lest we offend them. Go ahead and get the coin and pay for you and for me. I think we prayerfully have to approach the decisions that we make as we make choices on how to take the gospel to a lost and a needy world. And there'll be times where we're really not sure, is this crossing the line? I don't want to compromise, but I also want to let my light shine. And so there's decisions that we prayerfully, I think, have to approach. It's the best way to do it. Lord, do you want me to do this? Do you want me to walk down this pathway? I see the opportunity to be able to reach people here, but some might not understand what's going on with that. I know I'm speaking in vague terms, but I'm doing it on purpose because there's a line that comes often in all of our lives, I think, when we make those kind of choices. Prayerfully make it, I think, is the idea. Now, as we wrap this up, check this out. Jesus has Peter go. Throw your hook in. Get the coin. It's enough for both of us. And go pay the tax for you and for me. Jesus is the Son. He's paying a debt he doesn't owe, right? He's paying a debt he doesn't owe, and he's also paying for Peter to pay for Peter's debt. Do you see a kind of a foreshadowing in his upcoming sacrifice there? That he's going to lay down his life. He didn't do anything wrong, but he's going to lay down his life so that others can be saved. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, said this, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't that rich? God is good. We serve a wonderful Lord and Savior. Amen. Why don't we stand right now? Because we're going to receive the elements of communion this morning, give you a chance to stretch your legs. And I would just like us to put our focus on the Lord. Guys, this is the last time this year that we're going to be coming to the Lord's table here. Okay, so this is it for 2014. And so as we come, let's focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus, on who he is and what he has done, how much he loves us. And if any of you have come out and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as these ushers are passing out the communion elements, I just encourage you to say, dear Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I want you in my life. I want you to save me. And just commit your life over to him. That's really how most of us became Christians, is we came to a point where we said, God, I can't do it on my own. I don't want to do it on my own any longer. I want you to be the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness and how good you are, and the constant pictures that we get of your character, of grace and mercy. And I pray at this time our hearts will be focused on you. Lord, I just pray that everything that would clutter our minds would be cast to the side right now, and we'd be able to just meditate in the busy world and culture we live in, that we'd be able to just meditate and think upon your love and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.